You might want to turn in the back of that songbook to page 55, the Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine, as we continue looking at the doctrine of total depravity or pervasive depravity, sinfulness in all our aspects on page 55. For other hymnals, you'll be on a somewhat different page. So it's heads 3-4 or chapter 3-4. And we'll be looking at articles 3, 4, 5, and 6 in particular this time. In our Bibles, from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And why don't we read this together? That's on page 1003. Romans 7. We're going to start with verse 7. And we're not going to go in depth on each of these verses, but use it more as an illustration of these doctrinal truths. Romans 7, starting with verse 7, page 1003, Paul writing to the church in Rome, and God speaking through Paul to us today as well. Reading together, starting at verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with a mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, I don't know if you can remember that one Latin word which I used in the second sermon last week. It is that word pravus or pravus. Pravus means twisted or bent, and it's the root of that English word depravity. Pravity. Depravity refers to human sinfulness, particularly that we have become twisted, bent by sin. We no longer follow the law of God in a straight way. We are spiritually twisted. We are no longer in alignment with the law of God. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to apply this biblical teaching of human depravity in four ways, in ways that apply to us as Christians today. These are four sort of takeaways. What difference does it make that we as Bible believers from a more Calvinistic background believe in human depravity? Well, the first takeaway is this. You and I cannot prove to unbelievers that the Bible is true. We cannot prove to unbelievers that the Bible is true. Why? Because human depravity has darkened people's minds. They cannot see the truth of God. They will not see the truth of God, no matter how much you try to convince them. We therefore cannot prove to unbelievers that Jesus has died on the cross. We cannot prove that unbelievers need to put faith in Jesus to be saved. We cannot prove, in fact, any of the teachings of the Bible to unbelievers by the use of human logic. Why? Because by nature, all the thoughts of unregenerate human beings, that is, unbelievers, unbelieving people, are simply closed to the truth of God. Now, that Arminian group back in the 17th century and those of the group today, they might not even think of themselves as Arminians, but they are, they will disagree with this perspective. You see, in their perspective, they view unbelievers as having yet some ability to know God by themselves. Some ability. The Arminians would speak back in the 17th century about the light of nature. They said, look, even though human beings have fallen into sin, they still have some natural light. They still have some inner illumination to be able to see something about the true God, to learn something about the true God. So based on that Arminian theology, they will say that we must do our best to convince unbelievers to see more of the truth. For example, they might say in doing evangelism, you should present non-Christians with the great scientific complexity of creation. Try to convince an unbeliever about the Creator. Won't that convince them? Say, for example, think for a moment. The Earth is exactly 93 million miles away from the sun. If it were just 10 million miles closer, say 83 million miles closer, it would be too hot, generally, for humans to exist. If it would be 10 million miles further away from the sun, it would be too cold for human beings to exist. Oh, unbeliever, doesn't this show you that there must be a Creator God? Someone who precisely calculated the distance from the earth to the sun and created everything very good in the beginning. With arguments like these, people of an Arminian perspective hope to bring unbelievers to God, at least to nudge them closer to God, to take some first steps naturally towards God. But what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 1 that we considered last week, unbelievers are darkened in their minds, their thoughts are futile. Romans 1 verse 18 says unbelievers will always suppress or push down or submerge any thoughts about the true God. So unbelievers simply will not be convinced by our arguments, by so-called proofs of a Creator God. Those holding to the Arminian viewpoint will say that the light of nature can convince some unbelievers, not all, but some unbelievers who think a little more deeply, perhaps, to take their first steps towards God. Now, look what the delegates at Dort said about the light of nature in Heads of Doctrine 3 and 4. Look at Article 4, by which the Reformed churches said this over against the Arminian philosophy about the full light of nature, or at least a good light of nature, shining on unbelievers. Article 4. There remain, however, in man, that is natural man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, some knowledge of natural things, some knowledge of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. That is morality. Thank the Lord for that. Unbelievers can obey the speed limit. Unbelievers can pay their taxes on time. Unbelievers can do some outward moral good. And I would rather have unbelieving neighbors who are morally good in that respect than neighbors who are morally not so good. Wouldn't we all thank the Lord for moral goodness shown yet by many unbelievers? But here's the point, the next sentence. But so far is this light of nature, well, this wording, the new songbook that comes out will have a better translation. This light of nature that the Armenians talk about is so far from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to any true conversion. He is incapable of using this natural light aright, even in things natural and civil. Furthermore, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders this light wholly polluted and hinders this light in unrighteousness by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So following the Bible's lead, the delegates at Dort say, yes, there is some natural light, but it's just glimmerings. It's like little sparks, little flashes. It's surely not a steady beam of light that leads unbelievers by nature to the true God. Here's the practical point. None of us can ever convince someone, an unbeliever, to become a Christian because they are in spiritual darkness. We can never logically convince someone they need Jesus to pay for their sins. Now, practically, that gives us quite a bit of relief, doesn't it? You see, if I thought it was up to me to convince unbelievers of the truth of God, what pressure I would feel. I would keep going back to the unbeliever and back again. I'd read more books. I would try to get my arguments all lined up. I would just try to get better and smarter and do more reading. And then if they wouldn't believe, I'd go back home feeling guilty. I guess I just have to learn some better arguments, I would think. Or what responsibility we would feel if through our Christian witness, people weren't becoming Christians. So it's my fault that people are in hell. It's my fault that people are unbelievers. The point is this, no one, none of us, can convince an unbeliever to become a Christian. It is only God who changes people's minds. God changes their hearts. God has to open people's eyes from blindness to light so that they can see the truth of God found in the Bible. And that's a first very practical point, and I think it helps us. Ultimately, it is not our fault. It's not your fault if an unbeliever will not come to faith in Jesus. Does that mean we should not be a witness? No, it doesn't mean that. The Bible says still be witnesses. But ultimately, it's the unbeliever's fault. It is not our fault for not convincing them. Now here's a second point, a second sort of takeaway. Even God's law is powerless to change people. Even the laws of God cannot change people. None of God's commandments has any power to bring people to faith. Now, the law has some ability to make people feel more guilty. The law of God can make people feel more miserable. The law of God, when a person is regenerated and the first new light is coming by the working of God's Spirit, the law will help drive them in that way to Jesus Christ. But for an unbeliever, even telling them the law of God is going to be powerless to change them. Now, let me make a confession. I was somewhat confused on this point early in my ministry. Either my seminary professors did not teach me this clearly, or else I wasn't listening, or else I just took this tradition we had in our Reformed churches, that we just sort of read this law in worship, and the pastor never really explained why we're reading the law, and somehow I think, I imagine, and we can think, that somehow that law has a power to convert us, or to bring us closer to Jesus. It does not. We cannot go in depth on every verse in Romans 7, but one point the Apostle Paul makes in this chapter is that the law of God is powerless to convert people. In fact, even for himself as a believer, the law did not add up to much good, he says. Look at verses 7 and 8 and 9. Paul says, Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law in itself sinful? Well, no. The law is given by God. It's good. Paul says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness, do not covet, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But now what happens? Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The commandment? The law produced in me evil desire? For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, it became more lively, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. I found to bring death. Underscore that. Paul was born as a Jew. He was studying to be a Jewish rabbi. He understood God's law better than you and I ever will. He was trained to apply that law of God to himself and to others. But did that law produce any spiritual life in him? No, absolutely not. The only thing the law produced in him was evil desire and death. Maybe it can be compared to this, when parents set rules for their little children in the house. You know the kind of rules parents have for little children? Don't run in the house. Why shouldn't little children run in the house? Well, a lamp's going to get knocked over, or some artwork on the wall is going to fall down, or the walls are going to get scratched up. Something's going to break if you're running around. Or don't throw the ball in the house. Why? Because the ball thrown in the house might knock over a lamp or ruin something that father and mother like very much. Now, what often happens when a rule like that is emphasized again and again? What if every time the parents left the house? Now, remember, children, do not run or throw a ball in the house. Remember, children, do not run or throw a ball in the house. Remember, children, do not run or throw a ball in the house. You know what's going to happen when the parents leave? The children are going to do a little running. They're going to say, I wonder why this is, that this rule is this. There's something in us as sinners when we hear a law or a commandment that actually becomes a little bit tempting. It's like forbidden fruit. And so it is with God's commandments. Paul explains, strictly speaking, it was not the law of God itself that produced evil desire, but it was the law in connection with his inner sin that produced the sinful desire. Verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life ideally, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Yes, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just as good, but the law has killed me. The commandments of God destroyed him. So he concludes this section, verse 24. Don't minimize the conclusion. Verse 24 is the conclusion. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Under this law of God, only the law, all I find is evil desire and destruction and death, and it's killing me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death under the law? Now, those of the Arminian group were teaching that unbelievers can be moved to take first steps towards God if only the law was explained to them more, that the law would actually give unbelievers a little more power, a little more motivation to change themselves. But the delegates at Dort disagreed with that completely. The next article, Article 5, under third, fourth heads of doctrine, Article 5. Says this, in the same light, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue. What, in the same light? You have to go to the last article for that. All these things are incapable Human beings cannot use the natural light of nature in a right way. No, they distort it, they pollute it, they press it down, they never use it in a right way. In the same way, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, directed by God to his particular people, the Jews, by the hand of Moses. For though the law reveals the greatness of sin, and more convinces man about that sin, yet that law, that commandment, does not give any remedy from sin, nor does it give any strength to pull himself out of his misery, but being weak through the flesh leaves the sinner under a curse. Paul says, it killed me. That law just killed me. It drove me to despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now let's apply this to ourselves. As I said before, when I was a boy sitting in Reformed worship service, I would hear the Ten Commandments, and because the pastor never explained why we're reading the law, what's it about in our worship service? Why are we doing this? Is this just a checkbox? Is this giving us some power? Is this giving us some motivation? Is this giving us the gospel? What does the law do? Now, for the Christian, there is the third use of the law, and I don't want to get too technical about this. It can be used as a guide for our gratitude, give sort of the contours of how we are to live in thankfulness, but it doesn't give us the power to live. It doesn't give us the motivation to live. In fact, it only ends up depressing us, because the more and more we see how sinful we are, the more and more we see that we just don't measure up. The more and more we try, the more and more we fail. Oh, wretched man that I am. I wish we would hear the law of God in our Reformed worship services more in that way. That there's a warning. Never look to the law to be saved. Never look to the law to get on God's good side. Never look to the law to give you power. It's only God's grace to us in Jesus that gives us power. Our only hope is Jesus, Christ crucified. It's not the law. So when Paul says finally at the end of chapter 7, talking about the law, all the bad things it worked in his life and in his conscience and in his spirit and his hope and his dreams, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, verse 25, wonderfully, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's my hope, my only hope. And then he goes on, Romans 8, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That sets me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments could not do, in that they were weak through the flesh, God did it for us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that what? The requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law for us. I think Reformed churches need to do a lot of thinking about how we read the law, how we explain the law, how we use the law in our worship services. The delegates at Dort go on to say in Article 6, therefore, neither the light of nature, which the Arminians taught, nor the law, the Ten Commandments, could ever do. That God does by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word, through the Gospel, the ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well as under the Old Testament, as well as under the New Testament. We can't do it. The law only kills us. Jesus had to do it for us. Only Jesus keeps the law. So if you're witnessing to unbelievers, here's the takeaway. Don't give them more law. Don't tell them that before they come to church, they ought to clean up their lives. Don't tell them that before they come to church, they better stop their swearing, they better stop this, they better stop that. No. Tell them, come as you are, just as I am, without one plea. Just come with your sin. Come with your sin. Someone shacked up, living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Someone's on drugs. Someone's getting drunk. Come as you are. God's in the business of cleaning people up. The law never cleans anyone up in its own power. It only drives us to despair. Don't point people to the Ten Commandments. Point them to Jesus. Point them to God's grace to you, to them, in Jesus alone. Well, a third application about this teaching of human depravity. I'll try to go a little more quickly. We should never be surprised by the daily news. Once we believe in the depth of human depravity, though it's still shocking, as I was writing these notes, I said, well, is this the right wording? Never be surprised. No, we're still shocked, aren't we? Even we Calvinists, even we who have a high view of how terrible sin is and how it affects all of us, we're still shocked by the brutality of sin in this world. We're shocked. But what I'm saying here is we shouldn't be overly shocked. We shouldn't be ultimately shocked by the bad things that people do. You see, from an Arminian perspective, unbelievers are just filled with the light of God, the light of nature. They have all kinds of ability to still obey the commandments of God in a way that's pleasing to God. They can still take natural steps towards God in the light of nature. Human beings, from Arminian perspective, are really not that sinful, not that depraved. They're a little bit sick, they're a little bit diseased, they're a little bit weak, but they're not dead in their sins. From the Arminian perspective, people, unbelievers, are generally regarded as fairly quite good, even quite good towards God. And then it comes as a surprise to them when people do such bad things. But we know from the Bible how deep human depravity goes and how twisted we all are. Let's not just point to unbelievers. We're all in this mess, human sinfulness. Paul's writing Romans 7. Interestingly, the history of interpretation of Romans 7, Professor Arminius interpreted Romans 7. He said that can't be Paul the Christian writing. That must be Paul before he was converted. And generally in the Arminian camp, and those of our brothers and sisters who are Baptists and Pentecostals will generally interpret Romans 7 as being Paul before he was converted. That's the only way they can deal with it. But starting with St. Augustine and on through Martin Luther and John Calvin and the history of that biblical interpretation, we interpret Romans 7 as Paul the Christian speaking, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The good that I want to do, that I do not do. And the evil that I do not want to do, that I often find myself doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So we shouldn't be shocked by the bad news in this world. You know, this past week I was reading some stories about the young man Nicholas Cruz. We don't really want to remember his name or give him any honor. He was that deranged young man in Florida who shot to death in cold blood 17 students and staff in that high school. Just 4 or 5 minutes, firing blindly with an automatic weapon. Now he's in prison. It's you know, he's not been tried, so we can't officially say he's guilty, but it's clear, right? He's on video. But now many women and some men, young and old, have been writing love letters to Nicholas Cruz while he's being held in prison. Some saying they want to marry him, a mass murderer. And I read a story this week from his public defender who's representing Cruz. He's not seen anything like it in his 40 years on the job. He says, quote, "Every day boys and girls are starting to view Cruz in an elevated way." They're putting him on a pedestal. It's horrible. It's horrific. How Cruz shot to death 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds and 17-year-old students going to school. But it's equally horrific how many people are attracted to him. Doesn't that illustrate something of the nature of human depravity? How twisted and bent and corrupted people are in their heart of hearts? And stories like this can be multiplied. day after day after day. The Bible itself includes graphic examples of murder, even mass murder. It describes horrible wars with thousands of people killed, innocent people killed, men, women, and children. The Bible gives examples of rape and incest. It refers to people being tortured to death. Hebrews 11, for example, refers to Christians being thrown by persecutors to wild animals, being torn apart while the crowds are cheering. What depravity! What cruelty! When we know the depth of human sin and wickedness, we should not be terribly surprised. Oh, it's still horrible, and we recoil. I'm not saying that. But on some level, we should know that this is the depth of human depravity and what it leads to. And we should have a more realistic view of the sin that is found in society and culture today. And then finally, one more thing, another application arising from this biblical teaching. Article 7 of third, fourth head, let me just read it for us. Here's a final takeaway, and we'll be brief on this one. Article 7 says, "This mystery of his will God has revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament, and under the New Testament he reveals it to many more. The cause of this grace of God is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to some people's better use of the light of nature, but this salvation results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Thus, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is given above what they deserve, we are then are bound to acknowledge this gift with humble and grateful hearts. And with the Apostle Paul, we should adore our God for his grace given to us, not pry into the severity and justice of God's judgment in whom the grace of God is not given. But it should lead us, brothers and sisters, to praise our God and to thank him all the more that though we are such sinners, though we have been born in such depravity, though our minds and hearts are so twisted and bent out of shape, that yet God has decided from his own free will, according to the pleasure of his goodwill, so to show some in the human race, to show us mercy in Jesus, to open our minds, to open our eyes, to give us faith in Jesus as our Savior. This should lead us then to thank God all the more, to praise him all the more. Think of it. God didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save me. God would have been perfectly just to have left us in our depravity, to have died along with Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest. But in his love and his mercy, God decided to save us, to change our hearts, to change our souls. And look, you're no more deserving of this salvation than the other unbelievers in this world. You're not smarter. You're not better looking. You're not of a better race? No, none of us are. No one is more deserving. I'm not more deserving of salvation than anyone else. We are all equally depraved. There is nothing in any of us of any saving value. But God has simply decided, in the mystery of his grace, to save us according to his good pleasure. And that means we should give God all the thanks and praise. All the thanks and praise. Paul says in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, is there any hope? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul gives thanks to God. And in Romans 11, he ends with these words about the mercy of God, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever." God must receive all the glory and all the praise from us forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for teaching us these truths from your word, though it's a difficult topic. This matter of sin, depravity, how we're corrupted in all aspects of our being, how you would be completely just and fair to leave us in our sin and depravity. Though this is a difficult topic, yet you teach it to us in your word, so we must believe it, we must accept it. And Father, it helps us in these practical ways. For one thing, we don't fall into despair when our words don't convince unbelievers to become Christians. Though we still witness, we know we cannot take ultimate responsibility for their sin. And then also, Father, it helps us to be more, well, just more able to see the sin that is yet in ourselves. That even something as good as your law does not give us the power or the motivation to change us. Like Paul, it only shows us the greatness of our sin and it drives us to despair. Help us to consider your law right. And then, Father, it helps us when we read the daily newspaper or check the news on the internet, when we see how horrible people are to one another and how cruel people can be. And though on one level it shocks us, yet on another level we are not surprised. For we know the depth of human sin and depravity. What we are surprised by often is how outwardly moral many unbelievers still can be. That you restrain sin in their lives by your common providence. That you permit unbelievers yet to do some moral good. And that's a surprise to us. Father, help us to view our society more realistic. To put no hope in governments or political parties or in human laws. And then, Father, finally, it just causes us to give you all the glory and praise. For you could have left us in the depravity in which we were found, in which we came into this world, but for some unknown reason, in the mystery of your will, you decided to have mercy on us, to give us life in Christ by your Spirit, that we then can be saved, that our sins are paid for, that our depravity does not count against us, and that you count us your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Help us to give you all the more thanks and praise. And help us to worship you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.